In the previous lesson, we introduced the subject of soteriology. We explained to you that when we use the term soteriology, we're talking about the spiritual health of mankind, and we're talking specifically about his salvation or his deliverance from the fallen state in which we find him. If we are to understand the doctrines that relate themselves to man's salvation, then we certainly must acquaint ourselves with the condition from which man must be saved. We'll never understand the necessity of his salvation. We'll never rightly declare God's message concerning his salvation unless we're able to relate to the condition from which he must be saved. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul described the gospel, he starts out by explaining that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. The death of Christ has little of its real value to one who does not understand his sins. A man must first understand and appreciate his sinfulness before he possibly can appreciate the remedy for that sinfulness. Therefore, if we are to understand what is involved in man's salvation, we must understand what is involved in his bondage. We must understand what is involved in his fallen state. In short, we have to understand what it is that he must be saved from. So in order to begin our study in the area of the doctrine of soteriology, we must thus begin our study in the area of man's nature. What is man? What is he in his natural state, his created state, I should say? What is he then in his fallen state? What changes were made? What portion of man's abilities and so on were lost, if any? So we come today to the subject of the essential elements of human nature. What does it take to make up a man? What makes a man different from an animal? What are the revealed portions of human nature? Now, in this area of thinking, there are basically two schools of thought. One of them is called the trichotomous theory. The other is called the dichotomous theory. The trichotomous theory essentially holds that man is a three-part being. I want to put that in quotes, a three-part being, and I want to say that that's not my quotation. I do not hold that man is a three-part being. The dichotomous theory, on the other hand, holds that man is a two-part being. I put that also in quotes because I do not hold that man is a two-part being. Now, I want to put an emphasis upon the word part. It seems to me that the basic reason behind the trichotomous theory has always been the realization that God is a triunity or a trinity, and therefore if God is a triunity or a trinity, then man also, who is created in the image of God, must of necessity be a trinity. And then when they find these passages in the Bible that would indicate that man is a body, soul, and spirit, they immediately say there is the parallel, that's the answer to it. And so it's held by many today in just that simplistic fashion that man is a three-part being. Part of him is a body, part of him is a soul, part of him is a spirit. Now, I don't want to throw that idea out at this point. We want to examine it. I don't want to throw out the dichotomous theory. We want to examine it. I hope that in the process of teaching the Bible, that I can be objective and I can be honest in examining carefully and objectively theories with which I may disagree, and that we may be able to either accept them or reject them on the basis of clear examination and biblical evidence, and that we might not reject anything simply on the basis of prejudice or on the basis of a preconceived opinion or a traditional idea or the basic holdings of our peers. We ought to be persuaded because of what the Bible says, or we ought to go unpersuaded because of what the Bible does not say. Now, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 5, verse 23, I want you to listen carefully to these words. Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then again in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, and verse 12, the Bible speaks of the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as under even to the dividing of the soul and spirit. And of course, this gives rise to the idea that the soul and the spirit are different. There are some who hold that it is not. I'll not give you my conclusion on that at this point. But in any event, those are basically the scriptures that men use to support what is called the trichotomous theory, or the idea that human nature is a three-part thing. On the other hand, from the book of Matthew, chapter number 10, and verse number 28, we read the favorite verse for those who would like to support the idea that man is a two-part being. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, this is not a great deal of scripture, I grant you, but may I also remind you that there simply is not a great deal of scripture dealing with this particular issue in the Bible. So we come to the essential elements of the human nature. Now, the reason, as I mentioned, for the necessity of a trichotomous theory seems to be essentially that the Bible teaches us that God is a Trinity, and thus man created in his image should be a Trinity. And these couple of verses of Scripture lend themselves very well to that idea. If we hold that idea, if we didn't hold the idea at all, it might be a little bit difficult to find these Scriptures applicable to that. Well, let's look then at some of the objections that men hold to the trichotomous theory. Dr. T.P. Simmons, who is a dichotomist, says, "We reject this theory for the following reasons. One, if the threefold enumeration of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 must be taken as signifying three distinct elements in man, then Matthew 22:37 must be taken as naming at least one additional element, making four in all." And he quotes Matthew 22:37, and Matthew 22:37, of course, deals with another faculty of the man, which is the mind. And in this passage, the Lord says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Now, I think it must be granted that if we hold that 2 Thessalonians 5:23 necessarily mentions man as being a three-part being, then we could as easily take Matthew 22:37 as stating that he is a being, a four-part being, and that the mind is also a part. My opinion is that neither Scripture within itself teaches either of these two things, nor does the Lord, in speaking in Matthew 10:37, say that man is a four-part being, or does he say in speaking of man's body and soul in Matthew chapter number 10 and verse 28, say that he is only a two-part being? It's true that the Lord mentioned both his body and his soul, and only his body and his soul, in Matthew 10:28. He did not say that there was no such thing as a spirit. He simply didn't mention the spirit. Now, this has been an issue of a great deal of controversy and discussion down through many years. I read some years ago where Charles Spurgeon was saying, if I rightly understand this, a man is a body and a soul up until the time that he is born again, and when he's born again, he becomes a body, soul, and spirit. I could no more buy that idea, because the Bible teaches that man is a spirit being as much as he is a physical being before he is saved, just as well as after he is saved. And so I think that a great deal of strain is put upon this issue that the Bible itself does not place there. Many of the areas of trying to divide the doctrine of the soul and the spirit are labored issues that really, to a great extent, is not necessitated by the Bible, but is rather necessitated by men's arguments with each other in these matters. Now, it's pointed out by Dr. Simmons that the Scripture speaks of the heart and the mind, words that a man is supposed to love God with all of his soul, with all of his heart, with all of his mind, and it does not designate separate elements of human nature. That's true. So is it manifest of the soul and the spirit. And then he points out the fact that the term soul and spirit are used interchangeably in Scripture. Now, this is true in a limited fashion. We'll find places in the Bible where the Greek word pneuma is used in an interchangeable sense with the word that is rendered spirit. We find that these words will mean so closely, or be so close to the same thing, that very frequently it becomes almost impossible to discern between the two. I'd like to read you a few scriptures in this particular area of thought. First of all, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 41 and verse number 8, we read this passage of Scripture. And it came to pass in the morning that the spirit was troubled, or that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Now notice he says here that his spirit was troubled. Speaks of an element of his being that perceived or that felt trouble. On the other hand, in the book of Psalms, chapter number 42 and verse number 6, we find David speaking of trouble of a similar nature, of being troubled and of a particular element of his being feeling this trouble. And in that passage, he refers to this as being his soul that is troubled. Now, it seems to me that these terms are indeed used interchangeably there. Let me read that passage for you in Psalms chapter number 42 and verse number 6. In this passage he says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites and the hill Mizar. Now, in this passage, David says his soul is cast down within him. This is the very same basic statement of his feelings that Pharaoh is voicing when he says his spirit was troubled. May I interrupt there to say that Pharaoh obviously was not a saved man, and therefore he is referred to as having a spirit. And I think it's a point well taken, that these passages are used interchangeably here. We can find the same truth borne out in the New Testament, and I'd call your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter number 12, and we'll read verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I into the world. Now the Lord Jesus Christ here particularly says his soul is troubled. Now is my soul troubled. I want you to notice also, though, in John chapter 13 and verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, I think you're going to be very hard-pressed to find a differentiation in the meaning as far as the part or the attribute of Christ that was troubled in John chapter 12 and in John chapter 13. One says his soul is troubled. The other says his spirit is troubled. And I think that if you study them, you'll conclude very easily that they mean precisely the same thing. We can show you another illustration of that, a scriptural one, in the book of Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 23. We have a statement that's very akin to those we had made before, and the words here are as follows. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now he speaks of those who are here in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 6 and verse 9, we find a reference made to the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. In this passage we read, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now as we look at those passages of Scripture, I think we are driven to the conclusion that the term soul and spirit are used interchangeably. However, that does not necessarily indicate that they are precisely the same thing. In other words, they could be different things and both of them could be troubled at the same time. In other words, it might be quite impossible for a man's soul to be troubled without his spirit to be troubled, or for his spirit to be troubled without his soul to be troubled, and thus either of the two could be referred to as being troubled or being in anguish without it excluding the existence of the other or indicating that they are the same thing. I might very well say my arm hurts. Now my hand might also hurt, but that does not mean that my hand and my arm are the same thing, and it does not necessarily mean that my hand doesn't hurt. I'm simply speaking of one. I might, on the other hand, say my hand is really hurting me. My arm may be hurting me also, but I may call attention to my hand there. And the reality of the fact is that as I consider that limb, both my arm, or that which I would refer to as my arm, and that which I would refer to as being my hand, are both part of that limb. They may both hurt. And the mention of one does not exclude the other, nor does it necessarily include the other. We must not read more into Scripture than is set up there. Now, Dr. Simmons goes on to say that there are only two elements of the human nature, that only two are indicated in the creation of man, and he points it out thus. God first created man's body, then into the nostrils of that body he breathed the breath, the spirit of life, and this word breath is rightly the word for spirit, the spirit of life, and man thus became a living soul. This is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Now he says man did not first come to be a living soul or possess a soul and then receive the spirit in addition. Well, how do we know that when he received life, he did not also receive the spirit? In other words, he says he did not, but the truth of the matter is that the Bible only refers to him here as becoming a living soul. It doesn't say that he did or did not receive a spirit. And so, to conclude that he did not, simply because the Bible does not specifically in that point say he did not, seems to be a little bit presumptuous to me, but let's give room for the argument and go ahead and consider it. Jesus divided human nature, he says, into two elements only. And he mentions again Matthew 10:28, where he says, Jesus said, don't be afraid of them that can only kill the body and then can do no more, But when they've killed the body, or he that can fear him that can kill the body and also the soul. Then he goes on to explain and to try to warrant and to prove the dichotomous theory. Now, I want to go ahead and give you his argument in favor of the dichotomous theory. I don't buy it. I don't happen to agree with it. But there are not too many places in contemporary writings of today where you're going to find the expounding of the dichotomous theory, or the theory that man is a two-part being. And thus, I'm going to go ahead and give you his points on this so that you may be able to see what the theory is. He says, in view of the foregoing considerations, we hold to the dichotomous theory of human nature rather than the trichotomous theory. The dichotomous theory views a man as being composed of two parts. One, material, that is the body. The other, immaterial, either soul or spirit. In other words, he says that we will call them either one. Now, what I want you to notice in this is he says the dichotomous theory views man as being composed of two parts. Being composed of two parts. We might use the word compounded. Being compounded of two parts. That's what he's saying, of being composed of two parts. I think that's the area of mistake. I do not view man as being composed of two parts, nor do I view man as being composed of three parts. Okay? He goes on, however, to say, we have already justified this theory, at least to our own satisfaction, against the trichotomous theory. It remains now only for us to answer those who refuse even a twofold division of man's nature and deny that the soul is an actual element. In other words, to those who would say that man is strictly a body and nothing else. And he points out, of course, that Jesus said that a man cannot kill the soul. Well, the Bible is as distinctly indicates that the spirit cannot be killed. You'll notice that when the Lord yielded up his body in the crucifixion, yielded up his spirit to the Father, that his body died, but his spirit was commended into the hands of the Father. His spirit did not die. Now, the Bible does indeed say that man cannot kill the soul. Man continues to exist after the body has gone back to the dust. And those of us who have any basic knowledge of our Bible understand that. The passages in the Bible that indicate this indicate that at physical death there is a separation of the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit are readily available. And for this, let me take you to the book of Genesis, chapter number 35, and we'll read verse 18. We're speaking here of the death of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, and it tells us how that when she died, her spirit departed from her. Very clearly set forth in this scripture, verse number 18 of the 35th chapter says, and it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, the Bible very clearly says there that when she died, as her soul was in departing, for she died, and it ties very definitely the death of Rachel with the departing of her soul, teaching us that when a person dies, the soul departs from the body. We would not question that at all. That must be realized, that there can be the life of the soul without there being the life of the body. Does that indicate that man is a compounded being made of two parts? Or if it says that when man, that the Lord commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, does that indicate that that he was composed of three parts? Or would it indicate that the spirit and the soul are the same thing, and once again that man is compounded of two parts? Well, let's not jump to that conclusion. Now, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 17, and verse 22, we read these words, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. The soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, the word soul comes from the word nephesh, the Hebrew word nephesh, and it simply means life. It means life. And so what we have here is the life coming in again to the soul, other to the child. Now, Dr. Simmons makes a point here that I feel is a very poor argument. I want to read it to you because you probably are going to hear it sometimes. He said, sometimes the Hebrew word in these passages for soul, nephesh, means merely life, but such a meaning does not make good sense in 1 Kings 17:22, for it is stated here that the soul of the child came into him again and he revived or lived again. To translate nephesh here as life would make the words read, the life of the child came into him again and he lived again. Now, that's not a good argument, I don't think, at all. The life of the child came into him and he lived. Really would not be a, wouldn't, it would be a redundant sounding statement, but it wouldn't be a wrong statement, because life must come into a person before they can live. That's true in the salvation of the soul. That's true any living being. Life must come into them before they can live. So it wouldn't be a wrong statement. It would be a redundant sounding one. But the point is this, that the word revived has to do with the effect of life being in that person. It has to do with the evidences of life, the result of life, the effects of life, whereas the life coming into him has to do with the cause of those effects. And so there's no problem there whatsoever, so far as I can see, with considering the word soul there to be the life that comes back into the child. And the word nephesh there can mean life, and it's frequently translated soul. Nothing wrong with, and it's frequently translated life. So there's nothing wrong with the use of that. The fact of the matter is that in the New Testament, we find in the Gospel of in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord saying, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Whereas Luke, in speaking of the same thing, says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his life or be cast away? And so there seems to be an understanding among those men that there can be a cross-translation in that area. Are we saying then that the soul simply means physical life? Please don't conclude that. I'm not even coming close to stating that, even though physical life would certainly be included in that. Now, Paul, says Dr. Simmons, calls the body merely our earthly house and says that we shall have another house after the dissolution of this body. That certainly is true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve, we have a building of God not made with hands. And he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we would not for one moment argue that when the body dies, the being, the individual, continues to exist. If he is present with the Lord, then obviously he does exist, and the death of the body is the thing that's considered there. I'd call your attention briefly to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'd dwell for just a moment on those passages so that you're sure that you can rightly put them together in your mind. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Eternal. So this is obviously there must be life of some kind if this is eternal, a building of God. He says, for in this tabernacle we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now, the thing that I'd like to call to your attention here is that, so far as I'm able to tell, neither of these arguments, either for the trichotomous theory, that man is a, quote, three-part being, or the argument for the dichotomous theory that man is a two-part being, neither of the arguments, so far as I'm concerned, can be established as such with the Scripture. Let it first be noted that we're very hard-pressed to find the Scripture to prove either point. They are human theories concerning the makeup of man. Now, if I want to go to the Scripture and prove that man is a spirit, I won't have any trouble doing that. If I want to go to the Scripture and prove that man is a body, I won't have any trouble doing that. If I want to go to the Scripture and prove that man is a soul, I won't have any trouble doing that whatsoever. But to prove that these are parts of the man, or to prove that the spirit and the soul are or are not the same thing, becomes far, far more difficult. Some years ago, I was asked the question in our training union class, what is the difference in the soul and the spirit? And I had spent about 4 weeks on Sunday night dealing with this subject and looking up every word in the Old and New Testament and trying to find every Bible differentiation that I could possibly find. And I think I had exhausted just about every source of biblical information that I could find. And just as I was finishing that, went to a youth camp and I heard a young preacher speak. And I don't remember why this was his subject, but he spoke on the body, soul, and spirit, and he was preaching another man's book. And it was ridiculous. I could hardly keep from laughing as I listened to this man put together all of these great swelling ideas and opinions that he had gotten from this man's book, but they constantly disregarded or overstated or understated things that I had clearly seen in the Scripture. Now, the first thing that we would like to point out in this area concerning the controversy between the dichotomous and the trichotomous theory, it seems to me in all reality that the dichotomous theory doesn't really even deny the trichotomous theory, but rather it explains it in indicating that the body and the soul are the same thing. Now, I'm not saying that they are the same theory. I'm simply saying that the differentiation that is made between them is not as clear as the holders of the theory seem to feel. In other words, both of them believe that man is a physical body. Both of them believe that man is a soul. Both of them believe that man is a spirit. The only difference between them is that the dichotomist holds that the terms, the soul and the spirit, are synonymous terms. But may I point out that we could also find places where the body and the soul are particular attributes of the body, such as life. The body has life. Life is more than the body, but it's not totally different from the body, you see, where we might find them to be revealed to us in the very same manner. So, I rather hold the idea that as we look at the body, soul, and spirit, that we're not looking at three parts of the man, but we're rather looking at three different manifestations of the man, three words that reveal to us what the man is. Man is a body. Man is a soul. Man is a spirit. I don't think that we could question that man is each of these things, and that any of these words may be used in referring to man, or they may be used in referring to the specific parts, or should I say elements, or attributes of man that they are given to describe. Now, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. If you go to your Bible and you study, you're going to find that the English translation of the Hebrew and the Greek word will for soul and for spirit will indicate a tremendous unity. In other words, you're not going to find any great differentiation when you look up the Hebrew word that means soul, and you look up the Greek word that means soul, and you take the English word soul. You're going to find that there's going to be great unity in them. There won't be any sinister difference that will give you great enlightenment. The same thing is true with the word spirit. The Greek word pneuma, translated almost without exception in the New Testament, spirit, is translated ghost, the same word. The only place in the Scripture where it's translated differently is in the Gospel of Luke, where the Scripture says And they were frightened and thought they had seen a spirit after the resurrection of Christ. They thought they had seen a spirit. And that word is the Greek word phantasma, which means that they thought they had seen a vision of something that was unreal, such as a phantom. But on the other hand, that same passage, when related by Mark, does not use the word phantasma, but once again uses the Greek word pneuma. And so we are hard put to find great differences in these words. And again, these words are definitely used interchangeably in various areas. It seems to me that throughout the Bible, the word spirit is essentially used to denote, when it speaks of any physical attribute of the man, the breath of life, or the actually the cause of life. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. This word breath there is also translated spirit in the New Testament. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. It seems the soul, then, is the life of that breath. Now, I don't want you to take that strictly in a physical sense. I'm not saying that the soul is strictly the life of physical breath. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that in the book of Genesis there, that's essentially what it was talking about. Adam became a living soul, and this life was the result of the breath of God. But, of course, this same thing becomes true in all of its spiritual usages, and so it seems that we have here a cause and effect, the spirit and the soul, which are so closely united that we will do violence to the Scripture if we try desperately to take them apart. Now, may I make this suggestion to you? When we study the Trinity of God, we're going to find the statement that's been held by God-fearing men and by Bible students down through the ages, that God is a Trinity, and yet that He cannot be either divided or compounded. That means that God is not a three-part being, but that God is a Father, God is a Son, God is the Holy Ghost. That does not mean that they are three different beings in the sense of being three different personalities. They are a single personality. They are three in one. In other words, their personality, their desires, their drives, their intentions are precisely equal. They are in total harmony. And yet we find that there are three manifestations of them, that there is the Father, that there is the Son, that there is the Holy Spirit, and yet they are all God, and they are all the same God. In other words, the Son is not one-third of God, the Father one-third of God, and the Holy Spirit one-third of God at all. They are not each parts of God, they are all God. I think the same thing is true when we come to the manifestations that we have of man, or the words that are used to describe man. Man is a body, man is a soul, and man is a spirit. I think these words are used to describe particular attributes within the man, and you understand, of course, that the body is the physical man. When we speak of the body, essentially we're speaking of the physical man. The soul is essentially the life and the consciousness of man toward himself, or self-consciousness. Now, you'll find in the Bible that animals are referred to as being souls from time to time. And you say, well, is an animal self-conscious? Yes, to a certain extent. You say, well, it takes outside effects to make them a self-conscious being, and so it is with man. It also takes outside effects to make him a self-conscious being. And realize that the self-consciousness of an animal is not the same as the self-consciousness of a man. But I believe that the word soul is a word that's used to describe the consciousness, or particularly the self-consciousness of a man, or his personality in the sense of his self-consciousness. The spirit is a word that is used to describe the God life or the life of God that is in that man. I do not necessarily mean regeneration, but I mean the consciousness of God, the awareness of God, seems to me to be described by the word spirit. And so it seems to me that the word soul deals with self-consciousness, the word spirit deals with God consciousness, the word body deals with the physical existence of the man, each of these being intertwined and interdependent for expression upon the other, each of them needing the other for the particular function that they are presently bearing. Now you might say, but wait a minute, preacher, a man can live eternally, or a man can live in heaven, or a man can go to heaven without being a body, for the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's true. We understand that a man will be given a body later on, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I ask you the question, does the term man refer to that state of being when we are absent from the body? Or does the term man refer to us in our state of being when we are a body, when we are a soul, and when we are a spirit? And I think it'll be more accurate to say that the term man refers to us in that state of being a body and a soul and a spirit. I believe that if we consider these words not as being that difficult, but as simply being words that describe what man is, rather than being a name tag on parts of man, that it'll be a great deal easier for us to understand. Man is a physical being. Man is also a soul. He has self-consciousness. We'll deal with that at greater length under our next subject. Man has God consciousness. Every man, by the very virtue of his creation, before he is ever saved, is aware of God. His spirit is aware of God. Now, he may hold this in great perversion. He may manifest his concept of God by the making of men and stars and four-footed beasts or replicas of them because of his twisted and depraved heart. There's no question about that. He nevertheless is aware of God. And so I believe that this God awareness is the thing that normally in the Bible will be referred to as his spirit. You say, but you said a moment ago that they were used interchangeably. Well, I assure you, my friend, that the awareness of God and man's awareness of himself are quite frequently inseparable in the Bible, so there would be no problem with the using of them interchangeably. I don't expect that this will at all answer all of the questions that may be raised about the dichotomous or the trichotomous nature of a man. And if you were to say, preacher, are you a dichotomist or are you a trichotomist? I would say, well, I'm neither. I believe those are rather terms that men have conjured up, and I don't believe they're necessarily demanded by the Bible. I trust this will be sufficient for you in this area of study. Next week, we'll take up the study of the moral nature of man, and I think that we'll find it to be much more necessary as far as our study in soteriology. May God bless you as you meditate upon these Bible truths.